Well now, Psalms 98 and 99. I've been taking these psalms in pairs for the time being. You'll have noticed a common feature in these psalms 93 to 100 or thereabouts. And you'll have noticed the reference to the Lord being king or the Lord reigning. The Lord coming to judge. All the earth, all peoples, creation itself, exhorted to praise God. Nature, the sea, the trees, the hills, join in the chorus of praise. And singing a new song as well, as we sang with our very first hymn. So there are a number of common features, but each psalm also has its own particular contribution to help us in our praise of God. And this evening I want to look at Psalms 98 and 99. And two features from 98, Psalm 98, and then one from Psalm 99, really. So Psalm 98, the first thing to point out is what the Psalm says about the marvelous things the Lord has done. The marvelous things the Lord has done. Reasons to praise God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Psalms give reasons for praising God, for worship and thanksgiving. For example, who he is, as well as what he has done. And the focus on the first three verses of Psalm 98 is his marvelous or wonderful or miraculous, it could be, acts. In particular, his deeds of salvation, which is mentioned three times. In verse 1, God has worked salvation. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation. So that's the first thing. The first of these marvelous things is that God has worked salvation. His right hand, his holy arm, he's done it. When his people were in the pits, as it were, when they were in slavery in Egypt, in the great Exodus, he brought them out of Egypt. The mighty 10 plagues more or less destroyed the nation of Egypt, and then the army of Pharaoh was destroyed in the Red Sea, and God opened up the sea for the Israelites to go. It was mighty acts which they sang about and praised God for throughout their history. 1,000 years later, they were brought out of Babylon as well. Jeremiah says that in fact people would sing about, no longer about the Exodus from Egypt, they would sing about God's bringing them out of Babylon 1,000 years after the Exodus. But then when you come to the New Testament, you find this on the day of Pentecost, that people are hearing the apostles and others talking in their own native languages. And what are they speaking about? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So in many languages, the mighty works of God are being proclaimed there on the day of Pentecost. But now the mighty works are not about the Exodus so much as, or the Babylon, although they might have included those, but they must include the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the mighty works of God culminate in a way, apart from the Lord's coming, in what he did in and through Jesus Christ. And when we look at in Revelation 5 at what the hosts are singing in heaven, we read this. They sang a new song, Revelation 5:9, saying, "Worthy are you," speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, "worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So Christians must sing of Christ's redeeming work. These are the marvelous things for which we thank God. Yes, there's no harm in remembering the Exodus as well, and what else the great things that God did throughout the Old Testament period. But primarily, we thank God for the great works he has done in Jesus Christ. Not a deliverance from Egypt or a deliverance from Babylon, but a salvation from sin. That is your great enemy. You haven't got a problem with Egypt, have you? You haven't got a problem with being slavery. You haven't got a problem with being in exile in Babylon. But you've got a problem with sin. If you're a Christian, you're delighted that God has dealt with it for you. And that's what Jesus has done. It's such a great salvation, says the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 2. And I hope as Christians you never lose a sense of the wonder of that. But the emphasis is here that God has done. He has worked salvation. This is something he's done. And we must remember that. You know, in Christ's death, he took away the sin of his people. In Christ's resurrection, he brings a living Christ to us and says, death is defeated. Here is my son. Meet him. Love him. Unite yourself to him. Believe in him. Know him. A living Savior. So this is the great works that God has done. And there's no more marvelous thing that God has done than the raising of Jesus Christ, so that in the benefits of his crucifixion and resurrection, you can enter a new creation. And it's worthy of a new song, isn't it? That's why they sing a new song in heaven. And it's worthy of all our praise. So God has worked salvation. And, you know, it means that you don't have to work it. I remember not long ago as a young Christian, I was taught the little saying, you know, you contribute nothing to your salvation except your sin. And it's a good thing to remember. You contribute nothing to your salvation except your sin. And it's important we remember that. But nothing I do or ever could do contributes anything to my salvation. God has worked salvation in Christ. I look to him and I rest on him and I know peace with God. But the second thing that the psalmist says here is that God has made known his salvation. The Lord has made known his salvation in verse 2 of chapter 98, Psalm 98. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. In other words, salvation is proclaimed. Christ is preached. I was preaching on Romans chapter 1 this morning and talking about how Paul, who calls himself there a servant and an apostle, says that he was through him, salvation was to be made known to the nations. And how he says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. It's salvation is to be preached. It is to be proclaimed. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. By open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. That's what he did. That's what Paul did. Openly tell the truth. It's a very simple thing to do, isn't it? You tell the truth. You speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. You make known God's salvation. He has an interesting picture in Galatians 3 where he talks about Christ being placarded or put on a billboard or a poster for people to see. And he isn't talking about the fact that he went around with a sandwich board or anything. He's talking about his preaching. He proclaimed Christ so that people could publicly hear of Christ crucified and hear of him and, like the Galatians and many, many others, come to faith. Preach the word, he exhorts his trainee minister, Timothy. So he makes God's salvation known, and that's what we're doing. And that's what we should always be doing. The Lord has made known his salvation, and how does he do it? Well, he does it through evangelism. I believe he will do it through Alan Ebenezer, week on Saturday. I believe he does it through the Sunday preaching, where Christ is, we hope, preached and proclaimed, and people hear of him and the gospel. And whenever we are making the gospel known, God's salvation is being made known. And it's something for which to give praise as well. And I do believe that the devil attacks when the gospel is made known. The last thing Satan wants is either for Christians to pray or for the gospel to be made known. And I do believe that where evangelism is being faithfully done, you can expect satanic opposition. I think we have to be aware of that. We have to be alert to it. We have to be careful about it. We can't expect just to evangelize if we're doing it faithfully and expect Satan not to react in some way, particularly as I think now churches are coming out of a kind of rather quiescent period evangelistically, and hopefully we are going to do more. We've got to keep the gospel going out. We would expect opposition. And we must be ready. I don't think melodramatic. You know me. I'm not a sort of melodramatic kind of person, but I do think being realistic, we've got to be aware of that, and we must be alert, and we must pray that God will deliver us from evil, and God will protect us as a church and individually as we take the gospel out. And in not just the harvest suppers, but in other things as well. The work of the clubs really is always evangelistic in one way or another. And then the third thing we see about God's salvation is that his salvation has been seen, right? All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So that's a result of it being proclaimed. But I think we also have to say here that only God can cause people to see. There's one thing for the gospel to be proclaimed. It's one thing for the gospel to be preached. It's another thing for it actually to be seen. Let me go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. So he is saying, yes, I can preach it. I can openly make it known, he said. But it can be veiled. And why is it veiled? Why aren't people receiving it? Well, because the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They can't see it. You can give the clearest possible, most penetrating gospel presentation. But unless God is working in that heart and mind to open the heart and mind to the word, then you are going to find that that word preaching is not going to have any effect. They're kept from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God Christ, who is the image of God. But what does Paul say? He's experienced this. He said, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. You see, he's going back to the creation of the world. And he's saying, something like that's happened in me. God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to pray for when the gospel is being preached. If you're a Christian, you have experienced that at some point. You may not be conscious of a date. You know, not everyone can has a testimony of a particular date when they were converted. But God has enabled you to see the truth of Jesus Christ. Maybe you wonder why other people can't. Do you know, you ever thought that? Why can't they see it? It's so obvious. It's so clear. Why can't they see it? But you know, think of Jesus' ministry. Thousands of people saw Jesus physically. They saw his miracles. They heard his preaching. How few were converted? Astonishing. How few. Few truly believed. They got excited by the miracles. They liked his teaching until it got really difficult, and he told them they had to die to themselves and eat his flesh, drink his blood, and they didn't understand the metaphor that he was using. They didn't like it anyway. But if people are going to spiritually see God's Holy Spirit must work in their hearts. Put it this way, we speak to people about God, we must also speak to God about people. We must be a praying people as well as a preaching people. So 3 points there on the marvelous things, the salvation that has been worked by God, made known by God, and made to be seen by God. Now the second point I want to raise from Psalm 98 is the theme of his second half of the psalm, which is slightly different. It's about the response to that. Make a joyful noise. This is a response due to God for his marvelous works. And this is really the theme of many of these psalms, of course, is worship, the praise that is due to God. That all his works in creation and providence, but especially salvation, deserve praise. And that's make a joyful noise. And some scholars translate that a shout. It's in fact, in our versions, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it's translated a shout, this word. Okay? So make a joyful noise, shout. What is it? What is it that God is after here? What is it that God really values? What does he really want from us? Notice the praises of all the earth and the praises even of in what we call inanimate creation, non-human creation. The sea and the rivers and the hills. Isaiah 55 adds trees as well, as so does an earlier psalm. There, psalm at the end of Psalm 96. It's as if there is something built into creation that, when it's itself, glorifies God. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 says. There's something in creation that glorifies God, and that's particularly true of the new creation, which will perfectly glorify God. But what is it, how do we understand this exhortation to worship? Well, let me use the IOU method of looking at it. Inward, outward, and upward. Inward. God wants the worship of our hearts. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is perhaps the most single important sentence about worship in the Bible. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. So evidently, therefore, the mere physical activity of, say, an unbeliever who happens to get carried along by a hymn or a song in church isn't really going to be make a huge impression on God, because there's nothing in the heart. Right? And the worship we give, and our reasonable or spiritual worship, Paul says in Romans 12, is that of a transformed, renewed mind, offering, yes, our bodies as a living sacrifice in gratitude for God's mercy to us. That's our 24/7 worship. That's our daily worship. But it's a worship of our life mobilized by a mind that's been transformed by the Holy Spirit. When you come, particularly, let's talk about worship services and our church worship. I love Spurgeon's comment on Psalm 98. He says this here. He says, there is no fear of our being too hearty in magnifying the God of our salvation. So you can be as noisy as you like, he said. Only we must take care that the song comes from the heart. Right? He's nothing against noise. But he's saying, you must take care the song comes from the heart, because that's what counts. Do we praise God? Is your praise coming from a heart that's been touched by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit? Do you love the Lord? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Psalm 34. Will you bring a sacrifice of praise? Seek him with all your heart. Praise him with all your heart, says the Psalms. And that's the Lord wants, what the Lord wants. He loves a heart that may not be even feeling terribly joyful, but you wonder what a humble and contrite heart is like. A humble and contrite heart doesn't sound terribly happy, does it? And perhaps it isn't. But, you know, there is a kind of praise that comes from humility. There is a kind of praise that comes from contrition. And the Lord loves to dwell with that sort of heart. So it has to be, that's the inward side. There has to be that sincere heart of praise, renewed heart, the regenerate heart that's offering praise to God. But what about outward? Praise may be silent, but clearly the Psalms and the Bible are, as a whole, expect it to be expressed outwardly, indeed noisily. Shout. Well, okay, in an appropriate place, make a joyful noise. I know many people sing a hymn in their personal devotions. Many people do their love to sing a psalm or a hymn in their personal devotions on their own. Well, fine, that's absolutely fine. And Spurgeon reminds us we cannot be too hearty. What do we do in church? Well, we sing heartily. I hope you do. If you're going to sing, sing heartily. Right? There's no difference here about old or new hymns. It doesn't matter particularly whether they're singing just truthful hymns. But put your heart into it. What about instruments? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that here, verses 5 and 6, you have a lyre or a harp, as it's sometimes called, a stringed instrument, the sound of melody, trumpets, and that the word for trumpets is the silver straight trumpet. that they would have had. Don't think of a modern trumpet with valves and things like that, which sort of is all very clever and sings lots of tunes. And then there's a ram's horn, the other one, the horn. I have to say, when I think of a lyre, a straight trumpet, and a ram's horn, I don't think of anything terribly melodical. I don't think of lovely music or melody or harmony. Noise, maybe. But how are we to make it? Well, it's interesting. The early church, they didn't have instruments in their early worship. Apparently in the Middle Ages, the organ was introduced. Many opposed it right up to the 19th century, but it became far more popular in the 19th century. In the last 40 years, as we know, there's been an explosion of instrumental accompaniment, and indeed the poor old organ has been regarded as a bit outmoded. By the by. But what is the place of instruments in worship? Well, some say not at all, and that's one side, that's one extreme. You know, you shouldn't have any instruments. Unaccompanied singing, perhaps psalms only, that would be true in some denominations. Perhaps we are familiar with some Scottish Presbyterians who would say that, but not only them. No instrumental accompaniment at all, some strict and particular Baptists and so forth. That would be one extreme. The other extreme, you might say, well, full scale bands and orchestras, if you've got enough gifted people, music groups. Where is the sort of balance? Well, surely the principle is that instruments can help us in our singing. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, believe it or not, was quite pragmatic about it. He said this, look, if I can use a pair of spectacles to help me read the Bible for worship, why can't I have an instrument that'll help me sing in worship? It's just like that. It's a pragmatic help to help me sing. There's no laws about it, for or against, he says, just the principle that instruments accompany worship, and they don't constitute worship in themselves. What about the type of instrument? Well, I've not seen many silver trumpets, ram's horns, or lyres in the average evangelical church. Well, I think it's a matter of sanctified reason, isn't it? Common sense. What is most helpful to our singing? That's the point. If you keep your focus on the fact that it's the singing that comes from the heart and the mind that is the main thing, what can help that? What helps it without overshadowing it or taking over? Don Carson has a very helpful section in his rather old book now, Gagging of God, which was quite helpful in the 1990s, but it still has a lot of interesting things. He talks about music as somehow often being able to generate emotion long ahead of the reason. You feel something is really exciting and good, and so it generates emotion. And he says that that's a danger. Because it means it can go well ahead of your thinking. And it doesn't help you to actually worship. So you need a balance here. That music with musical accompaniment can help us worship, but not so that it sort of takes over. It takes spiritual thinking to do this. And it's not just modern tunes. Old tunes can do that. There are some lovely old tunes, and they take your spirit away, your emotions, well ahead of the words. You know, I think those who like old tunes think they're being spiritual just because they're being old, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you are. It just that the old tunes have grasped your emotions rather more than the words of what you're singing. Culture has a role to play, of course. In Sri Lanka, I've worshipped, and the only instrument they had was a small drum. And all they would do is beat the rhythm, and everybody would sing according to that. In Spain or Argentina, you'd sing to guitars. But then the cultural side of what's attached to those things is sometimes different from the kind of culture that can be attached to guitars and drums, for example, in a Western context, which often carries overloads of a sort of rock culture behind it. So you have to gauge. There are no easy black and white answers to exactly what is the right thing. There has to be culture, there has to be common sense has to prevail. And a sanctified reason to think, well, what is it that will help our worship? What is it here that can actually help us in our worship? I think if you're asking that question, you can actually deal with a number of the issues that arise. So there we are, just a touch on outward. What about upward? Well, of course, that's where we should be worshiping, towards God, isn't it? Sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Sing praise to the Lord. These are what the Psalms are saying. Many of our hymns are directed to the Lord. Many are not. Many, as you notice, if you read them, are directed at each other. For example, when we sing, "Let us love and sing and wonder," we are exhorting each other, let us, to praise God. So we're doing that. There's nothing wrong with that, provided the ultimate goal is to praise God. Our hearts must be aimed upward at the Lord, even when we are singing to each other, as Colossians, for example, says we should, to encourage one another in worship. So there we are then, IOU, inward, outward, upward. Inward is the absolute essential. Outward depends on what is spiritually helpful, what is culturally appropriate, and to some extent, common sense. Where is it now becoming less than helpful as a real expression of worship? But upward of all things, to worship God. One point I want to bring finally from Psalm 99. And that is worship of a holy God. Worship a holy God. This has sometimes been called the holy, holy, holy psalm, because end of verse 3, holy is he. End of verse 5, holy is he. End of verse 9, the Lord our God is holy. To be holy is to be set apart, transcendent, separate from and over and above creation. He is pure, perfectly, without any spot or shadow of evil. And you might think, well, no, that's a discouragement. How can I worship a God like that? How can I possibly get near a God who's so holy? He's enthroned upon the cherubim. What were the cherubim? Well, they guard the holiness of God. The cherubim guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. Molded cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant over the mercy seat look into the box which contains the Ten Commandments. It's there, as it were, that God meets with his people. Cherubim are the angelic beings that represent creation in a sense, but they are also holy, heavenly beings that guard the holiness of God. He is great. He is exalted, say verse 2. But later in the psalm, we also see that this holy God listens to sinners. He listens to people who intercede. He listens to people who pray. Verse 6, Moses, Aaron, Samuel. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Now, you hold on for a moment, you think, Moses, was he among God's priests? I thought the priests only came from Aaron's line. Well, they did. But if you look, for example, in the chapters of Exodus, before the consecration of the tabernacle and the consecration of Aaron and his sons as high priest and priest, you will find Moses performing priestly acts. For example, he performed the consecration of Aaron. The Jews, their scholar liturgy, called Moses the priest's priest. He was the one who brought the sacrifice in Exodus 24, when in the sealing of the covenant at Sinai, the sprinkling of the blood on the congregation. So Moses did do priestly things before the formal establishment of the Aaronic priesthood. And Samuel, it's a bit tricky to trace his lineage in Scripture, but he was a Levite. He wasn't a priest, but he performed priestly acts. He performed a sacrifice more than once. For example, when he went to the home of Jesse to find David, to anoint people. Priests did that. Samuel did it with David, with Saul as well earlier. So these men did do priestly things, even though they weren't strictly Moses and Samuel in the line of Aaron. But one thing they did was they interceded. They prayed for people. Just one example amongst many in Exodus and Numbers from the life of Moses. After the awful incident of the Israelites of the golden calf in chapter 32, verse 11 of Exodus, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? He prayed for the people. He pleaded with God for their forgiveness and their salvation. When God was angry with the people in the wilderness for grumbling against him, they cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. Again, in chapter 21, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and sometimes Aaron joined with him in it. Samuel again prayed for the people. So these were men who interceded. They did what Moses is described as doing in Psalm 106 as standing in the gap. Now, what is it to stand in the gap? It's to stand between God in his holiness, which is what we have in the first part of the psalm, and sinners. Interceders stand in the gap between God and sinners. And here is a holy God then who listens to sinners. People like Moses and Aaron and Samuel, they weren't perfect men at all. But they called out to God, not so much in praise here, but in prayer on behalf of the people. Now, of course, we have prayers of intercession. I think it's important that churches do have prayers of intercession. Sadly, one has been to some evangelical churches where it seems to have been forgotten, really. But it is important that we remember as a church we have a ministry to pray for the world, for the church, for others, for people who need prayer. And it's a great privilege that we can do this, and we should do it, and we try to do it every week. In our own private prayer times, we can intercede. God, we come to God, give him no rest until he established Jerusalem and make her a praise in the earth. We pray for God to establish his kingdom. We pray for people who need, Christians who need help, sinners who need to be saved. How does God respond? O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God. Notice there are two aspects to what he does. You forgive and you avenge. You think, well, that sounds contradictory. Well, it's not really. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. What does it mean God forgave? Remember, we're talking here particularly about the people of God. We're talking about God's people in their sins, really. The times when they rebelled, grumbled against God, whether in the time of Moses and Aaron or later in the time of Samuel. And they certainly did that. whether it was the golden calf or later in the wilderness, or when they were settled in the wilderness when Samuel was their prophet. But he forgave. He didn't cast them off. Do you sometimes think, as a Christian, you've gone too far? You've gone too far. My usual advice on that would be, if you are sensitive enough to think you've gone too far, you haven't gone too far. It's people who never think they've gone too far that have gone too far. That insensitivity. But look at the history of Israel. God doesn't cast them off. He forgives them. He forgives them. There are a number of things that come from Satan. I'll mention him again. I don't want to mention him too often. But one is discouragement. We should resist discouragement, as we should resist temptation and sin. And the other one is despair. Despair comes from Satan, because despair will tell a Christian there's no hope for you now, which is completely to deny the cross of Christ and his resurrection and the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. God will forgive, but what does he do? He avenges their wrongdoing. Look at the people of Israel. Well, they did suffer plagues, and many did die, actually. They did suffer the poisonous snakes. They did have 40 years in the wilderness because of their rebellion against him. So the intercessions were effective in the sense that God didn't cast them off as a people, but they were still disciplined, they were still chastened. And you know, that's often the experience of God's people. God will forgive you, but you'll still experience discipline if you have been careless with God's grace, sinning in your life. I think that's a doctrine that not a Christians don't like, but it's utterly biblical, that God will chasten us. Now, I'm not saying, it isn't to say every aspect of affliction, every suffering we get is a chastening. That isn't the same thing. But it is saying that when we sin, we can expect God to deal with us. We are his children. We know his forgiveness. You have no fear of eternal punishment if you are adopted as his child. And so his chastening of you is not like the verdict of a judge punishing you, but it's the discipline of a father, because you are his child. He loves you, and like any good parent, he wants you to change. He wants you to grow. What loved child does not know discipline? What Christian cannot expect discipline in their lives if they know they have been living presuming on God's grace, not dealing with sin, not resisting temptation, perhaps encouraging sin in their life even, not doing what you know is good for your spiritual health? So then, here is God, our Heavenly Father, dealing with us. A holy God, but one who listens to prayer on behalf of his people, who will forgive them, who will listen to that prayer, but he will avenge wrongdoing. Do we have Moses and Aaron and Samuel to pray for us? Well, I've suggested as a church we should all be praying for one another and praying for other people as well. But you know, of course, as well as I do, we have a much greater intercessor than Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. We have the ultimate intercessor. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made man, sinless, a priest who needed no sacrifice for his own sins, who needed no shed blood, no lamb or bull or goat for his own sins. But he was able, because he was sinless, to come to earth and to offer his body for us. If he'd been a sinner, he would have needed a sacrifice for himself. He didn't. But he's able to offer himself for us. And he is that. The holy God has dealt with our sin in his mercy by sending his Son, by suffering, as it were, the punishment for sin in himself, in his Son. He was the sacrifice for our sins. And then he was raised. That sacrifice was accepted by God. God raised him, exalted him into heaven. And there Jesus continues his high priestly ministry. And far better than Moses and Aaron and Samuel, he prays for us. He intercedes for us. He is pouring out the effects of his death and resurrection for us. That we can be secure in the love of God because of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's because of this, friends, that we worship a holy God.